In the fourth chapter of John's Gospel, we have a very interesting account of an experience that our Lord had very early in his ministry. We're interested in the first four verses, and especially the wording of the fourth verse. And let me read them to you. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. Now that fourth verse that it seems to be worded very oddly. He must needs go through Samaria. In other words, it suggests a certain compulsion, a certain thing that he had to do, that he couldn't avoid. And you know, in our lives, we have our limitations. We have, and not only us, but the whole world, the rich, the poor, the high and the low, all in their various spheres of life, have things that they must do. They are compelled to do, and they cannot be avoided. Many of their experiences, I'm sure, just as we in our experiences would like to avoid them or to escape them, change them in some way. But just as it said of our Lord in this case, he must needs go through Samaria in order to go back to his home province of Galilee. And so with us and with the world, in many instances, they must need, and we must need, go through some of the experiences of life that come to us. They can't be avoided. They can't be changed. We can't change them, and neither would God change them for us. They are things that, in our case, are good for us, are intended for our welfare, for our future welfare. They are intended, designed of the Lord, to develop in us, to prepare us for our part in the kingdom work. When we made our consecration, our lives changed. We placed ourselves in a new relationship with God. He became our Heavenly Father, a new relationship with Jesus. He was now our Master, our Elder Brother, the Captain of our salvation. All the many terms that we find in the Scriptures, we have that relationship with him. And it also showed that we would now be faced with experiences, certain things that we would be compelled to submit to, no matter how our hearts and our minds and our bodies might even cry to escape them, that they would still be those things that we must endure. It may be in some of your cases, it may be in your work. It may be in the home. It may be in your association with friends or relatives or neighbors or whatever. But some of these experiences are unavoidable. We must needs go through them. And so in our Lord's case, he must needs go through Samaria. This was one of the compulsions of his life. Now, why did he need to go through Samaria? That raises a good question, because he could have avoided going through Samaria to go back to Galilee. He had been preaching in Judea for a little while. John the Baptist was still preaching. He still had a few disciples, but it wasn't long after this that he was put into prison because he meddled in affairs that were none of his business. He had carried out God's commission in beginning to preach the coming of the Messiah 6 months before our Lord's 30th birthday and 6 months before our Lord came to John at Jordan to symbolize his baptism. He had fulfilled his commission, and slowly his disciples were becoming the disciples of Jesus. Just as we read in the second verse, where the first verse told us about Jesus baptizing more disciples than John, and then it's explained in the second verse by parenthesis that though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples. And these were, many of them, were disciples of John, John's who had accepted Jesus as their Messiah, whom they expected, and whom John had been preaching about for 6 months, and many of John's disciples became the disciples of our Lord. In fact, you remember that after John was in prison, he still had a few disciples with him. And remember, he sent several of them to ask Jesus if Jesus was the Messiah. Now, this suggests, and it may be so, I think here we're in a realm where we can take either view that we wish, and I'm expressing a view that I like. Now, John had preached for 6 months, as I said, the coming of Messiah, when our Lord came to him to be baptized at the River Jordan. John later, the next day, in fact, you'll read in John 1, testified when Jesus approached, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And then he went on to explain how he knew this, that God had told him when he saw one coming to him to be baptized, and when he baptized him and then saw the Holy Spirit coming upon him in the form of a dove, this was the one that he had been preaching about. John, I don't think, doubted that Jesus was the Messiah. I don't think when he sent those disciples to ask Jesus if he was the Messiah or the Christ, he did it with the purpose that if those disciples went to Jesus and asked the question and our Lord answered it, that they would then become convinced, because it suggests to me that maybe these few disciples left with John were still not sure. They still clung to John, a friendship that had been established perhaps several years before, and they were reluctant to leave John, especially when she was in prison. But John felt that by sending them to Jesus and the testimony that Jesus would give them would convince them that he was indeed the Messiah, and they would then become the disciples of Jesus. And Jesus, when they went to Jesus and asked him, he reminded them of the prophecies of what the Messiah would do when he came. Heal the sick, cure the lame, restore the sight of the blind, and all of these things they had witnessed in a few days Jesus doing. There was the proof. We don't know, but perhaps those disciples then became the disciples of Jesus. Now, Jesus finally decided that he must go back into Galilee, that he would like to go back to his hometown of Nazareth, and there he would perhaps rest a while. Now, I don't know how familiar you are with the geography. If we had a large map, we could demonstrate this. But he was in Jerusalem, and between Jerusalem or Judea, Jerusalem was a part of the capital of Judea, was the land of Samaria, and above that was Galilee. On the one side, as you would face north, because Samaria was north of Judea, on the one side would be the Mediterranean Sea, and on the other side, the River Jordan. Most travelers, especially the Jews, who went from Judea to Galilee, would either take a boat around the Mediterranean and go around Samaria in that way, the land of Samaria, to reach Galilee, or they could go by land and cross the River Jordan and go up the eastern side. But they wouldn't dare. It took a very brave and hardy Jew to go through Samaria, because if he wasn't traveling with a large caravan and was not well protected, he was going to be subjected to indignities, and he could even lose his life. He was almost surely going to be robbed, because the Samaritans and the Jews, they hated one another. They had no love for each other at all. They had no, the scriptures even say that they had no dealings together except business dealings. The Jews, of course, were willing to deal with them in business affairs. But there was no friendship, as we would say today, there was no love lost between them. So it would seem, with the spirit of a sound mind, that the Lord should have either gone by boat or around the eastern side and bypassed Samaria. Why must he needs go through Samaria? Well, could we imagine our Lord doing otherwise? Would he, when he wanted to go to his hometown, take a roundabout way? Would he show fear of these people? Certainly not. He took the direct route. He didn't know what awaited him. He probably thought, well, maybe the disciples, those who went with him, and I will be subject to some indignities. And then on the other hand, maybe we'll have a chance to witness. I remember that later on, when our Lord sent out the 70, the 12 first and then the 70, and gave them of his spirit, what did he tell them? Go and preach the kingdom, but go not into the way of the Samaritans or the Gentiles, but only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And yet on this occasion, if you read on in the account, you'll find that it tells us that after they had traveled into Samaria to a certain distance, they had reached a little town called Sychar, and there they stopped by a well, Jacob's well. And there the disciples went into the village for food, and while our Lord rested by the well, a woman came out from the city to draw water, or from the village, and Jesus asked her for a drink, if she would draw water for him. And she knew he was a Jew. She recognized him. She says, why do you, a Jew, ask a favor or for water from me, a Samaritan? She knew the enmity that existed between the two people. As you know the account, it gave Jesus a wonderful opportunity to witness. In fact, if you read on over in that fourth chapter of John, you'll find that after he convinced this woman that he was indeed a prophet of God, he had even told her, and by the way, it's very interesting to note that in that chapter, when he finally told her that he was the Christ, it's the only place in the Gospels that our Lord openly, or in so many words, admitted that he was the Messiah or the Christ. But he told this woman some things about her life that she didn't think anyone knew. She claimed to be a single woman. But Jesus said, well, really, you've had seven husbands. She was convinced that this man was indeed a prophet. So she went into the city and told the city fathers, or the village, I should say village, I keep saying city, and they, because of what she told them and how this man knew about her private life, that perhaps they know a little bit about it too, they came out, and our Lord witnessed to them. And the account closes by saying that they persuaded Jesus to remain there, I believe it was 3 days, witnessing to them, telling them about the kingdom. Now, this was before the time when the Samaritans or the Gentiles could be accepted into the church. It was 3.5, well, really almost 7 years too soon, because this was right at the beginning of our Lord's ministry. But I like to think that when the way was opened up and the Gentiles could be accepted in, and the Samaritans also, that perhaps many of this little village became a part of the church. Because just think, of visiting 3 days with Jesus there in that little village and having him talk to them more than he ever did to any group of Jews, and they were willing listeners. There were not Pharisees and scribes there to find fault with what our Lord said, to try to trick him by some trick question, to cause him to commit a blunder. No, these were people who were interested. They wanted to hear what he had to say. And they had much of the same faith that the Jews had. Where did the Samaritans come from? Well, if you go back to 2 Kings, the 17th chapter, and read, well, I have marked the 6th verse, the 24th through the 28th verses. Now, most people advanced the theory that the Samaritans were just Jews that had been called Samaritans because they lived in the area that was defined as Samaria. But in the time when the Babylonians and then the Assyrians went into Palestine and carried off first the 10-tribe kingdom and later the 2-tribe kingdom into Babylon and Assyria. This was the period of their 70 years of captivity. The land was devastated of people. They took all the Jews out. Now, some have said, well, they certainly must have left a few, the sick and the lame, and the Samaritans were the offspring of those people. Well, if they were sick and lame, I doubt if they had any offspring, and elderly and so on. But what happened was that when the Babylonians took the Jews out of the land, they sent Assyrians and some people from Babylon in there as colonists. And they settled in Samaria, and I suppose in Judea and Galilee also. But apparently most of them settled in the area called Samaria. And after they had been there a little while, and perhaps the best way to explain this point is to read it to you. I want to, I'll start reading with the 24th verse. And the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cutha and from Ava and from Hamath and from Sepharvaim and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they possessed Samaria and dwelt in the cities thereof. And so it was at the beginning of their dwelling there that they feared not the Lord, or that they reverenced not the Lord. They were pagan. They were heathen. They worshipped a multitude of gods. But one of their multitude of gods was not Jehovah. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which kill some of them. In other words, the Lord saw that the population of the lions and proper other wild beasts increased with the Jews out of the land, and then they began to prey upon the Samaritans, upon these people from Assyria and from Babylon. And this got them to thinking, well, why are we suffering this? It goes on, wherefore they spake to the king of Assyria, saying, the nations which thou hast carried away, that is, the Jews, the nations of the 10-tribe and the 2-tribe nation, and placed in the cities of Samaria, know not the manner of the God of the land. Therefore he hath sent lions among them, and behold, they slay them, because they know not the manner of the God of the land. So what happened? They thought, well, we'll teach them how to worship the God of the land, and the wild animals will quit preying upon them. Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, carry thither one of the priests whom ye brought from thence, and let them go and dwell there, and let him teach them the manner of the God of the land. So one of the priests, whom they had carried away from Samaria, came and dwelt in Bethel, and taught them how they should fear, or how they should reverence the Lord. And in this, of course, would be the teachings of the law, the way of worshiping, perhaps the ceremony that would involve such as the Day of Atonement and the Passover, and so on. So that after a few generations, these people who at first were colonists, at least the first generation of them, were now settled in the land, and they were even following, to some extent, the religion of the Jews. They had been embraced the Jewish religion. They practiced circumcision. They claimed the Abrahamic promise as their promise, as their own. They even went so far as to claim Isaac and Jacob, Jacob and Isaac and Abraham as their ancestors, because of what had happened here and what the priests had taught them when they were sent back there. And apparently the destroying of them by the wild beast must have stopped. But this is how the Samaritans originated. They were not of Jewish descent, but over the generations and centuries, they embraced the Jewish religion. But the Jews would have nothing to do with them. When Nehemiah went back to rebuild the walls of the city, they offered to help, but he refused their help. He wouldn't allow them to help, and they, in various ways, tried to delay or even prevent the rebuilding of the walls of the city and the hanging of the gates. But in time, Nehemiah accomplished the work. That is a very interesting story also, how the Nehemiah, after Ezra had gone to the city and attempted to rebuild the temple, and had come away discouraged, he finally came back and told Nehemiah about it. And Nehemiah, who was a cupbearer for the king, King Artaxerxes, became very discouraged. Now, in Nehemiah, it speaks of him as being the king's cupbearer or wine taster. Well, his position was a little better than that. He was really one of the prime ministers of the land. He served the king in that capacity. And so the king noticed in a few days how sad and apparently disconsolate Nehemiah was over this situation, or how he was. He didn't know what caused it. So he asked Nehemiah why he was so sad. And Nehemiah told him that there had been an attempt made to rebuild the temple, and they had become discouraged, and Ezra had returned, and so on. And so Artaxerxes says, well, we'll take care of that. He says, I'll give you letters that will give you safe passage through the countries that you have to go through to get back to Jerusalem. He said, I'll provide you with an armed escort, and the countries you go through, I will leave orders for those countries, the kings of those countries, probably little tribal arrangements, really, to provide you with the needs, the material that you need, so that when Nehemiah reached Jerusalem, he had material, he had a host of men with him, he was well armed, and the Samaritans or anyone else didn't dare touch him. Now, it's remarkable in the account that it tells us that Nehemiah returned to the city, and he didn't go there with a lot of fanfare and bragging about how he had come to rebuild the city walls and rehang the gates and so on. He slipped in very quietly, and he was there about 3 days, according to the account. And then finally, one night, about midnight, he went out into the city, and he walked around the wall. He surveyed it here, and he saw here what was needed, and he formed the plan in his mind. And a day or so later, he called together the elders of the city and the people and told them what he had in mind and the authority that he had to do this. And they agreed to help. They agreed to take part in the work. Now, Nehemiah was a very wise counselor. He then began to assign work areas to the people. And he assigned work area, the people he assigned a certain work area would be an area near where they lived in the city, so that they would take some pride in rebuilding the wall there, because they could say, look, here's where we live, and look what a marvelous section of the wall we built. And this is the way it was around the whole city. And the account tells us, then they went to work. Now, they were harassed in their work. The Samaritans and others tried to, after Nehemiah refused their assistance, tried to prevent the work, but they were thwarted in several different ways. And this is where it tells us that the men worked with their spear and their shield by their side, ready to fight in a minute if they were attacked. But they were not. They were also ridiculed. One of the statements that the Samaritans made was, well, you build your wall and a fox will come along and knock it down. They did everything they could to prevent it. But it was the Lord's work, and so it prospered. And the account tells us that in 52 days, which would be a remarkable feat of engineering, I think even today, they rebuilt the wall. And it's all explained by another statement in Nehemiah 4:6, where it says the people did this because they had a mind to work. Because this was their city. This was their wall. They were interested in it. And they took a part in it. They had a mind to work. And that's a good lesson for us. In our activities in the truth, whatever it might be, serving one another, helping our brethren, or if it's witnessing, or the class activities, why does it prosper? And why do we accomplish what we do? We may feel as though we're not accomplishing very much. But remember this, dear friend, if there was more to be done than what we are able to do, the Lord would certainly see and provide the means wherewith to do it. He would provide the brethren, the people. He would provide the money, whatever. So let's not be discouraged because some of our efforts seem to be fruitless. We put in a lot of time in some activities and it bears nothing. Don't be discouraged by that. If the Lord wanted it to prosper, it would prosper whether we did anything or not. He wants to see if we have a mind, a will to work, just as the Jews back there in Jerusalem rebuilt that wall in 52 days because they had a mind to work. At any rate, that, I think, is the true origin of the Samaritans. And when we come down to our Lord's time, this bitter hatred had sprung up between the Jews and the Samaritans. And so our Lord, wanting to go back to Galilee, chose the most direct route, which is, as we know, would be the way he would do it. He would not try to avoid the difficulties or the problems. In fact, we see that he turned them to an advantage. I don't think when he went into Samaria, he knew what awaited him. He didn't know what experience would come to him there. His purpose was to go back home and start preaching there in the synagogues. And he must needs go through Samaria in order to do that. And so with us, we must need go through our Samarias. We have our experiences. It may be experiences with our brethren. It may be experiences where we work, our working associates. It may be in the home. And it may be, in fact, I'm sure with most of us, it's our own infirmities that sometimes discourage us. But some of them we can change, some we can't. Those that we can't change, those are our Samaria-like experiences. Those are the ones we have to go through. Those are the ones we have to accept. And those are the ones that the Lord provides many, many blessings in connection with them. We are compelled to go through them because if we tried to dodge them or fail to accept them, it would amount to really a very open and flagrant violation of our covenant to do the Father's will. Now, God didn't tell us. He held no promise of physical improvement when we made our consecration. He said he would reckon us as being perfect, yes, on the basis of the applied merit of Christ's sacrifice. But we wouldn't be perfect. Whatever we had in working in our bodies at that time would continue to work. And, of course, we know that in time it's going to affect each one of us, whatever it might be. But the blessing of it is, and it is a blessing from this standpoint, that it gives us the opportunity to grow and to develop and to give lessons to others. We admire the courage and the fortitude and the strength we find in those that we see going through physical experiences, infirmities, and illnesses. How true it is, you've heard people say, well, we went to the hospital to visit so-and-so to try and lift their spirits, and we came away with our spirits lifted. We were blessed by it. And how true that is, as we see our brethren going through their experiences, they really bless us more than we probably bless them. This is part of our Samaria experiences. Now, if we're not confronted with physical infirmities, weaknesses, or sicknesses, it may be something else that may be our Samaria experience of the moment. They can vary and they can be multitudinous also. It may be some wrong condition existing between one or another of the brethren. You know what our Lord advised brethren to do when they had a disagreement or one of them felt that he had been offended by another? And surprisingly, this is very seldom followed, this admonition. And I think that, though I would hesitate to say what percentage, I'm sure it would be a high percentage of the problems between brethren would disappear, vanish, if our Lord's instruction along this line was followed. And it's a very simple thing, but in many cases I think it's because of pride or an inability to humble oneself. It's not done. And what did our Lord say? If thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. You know, I heard a brother once make the remark from the platform. He was one that we all admired and looked up to and appreciated his counsel and his wisdom. And he made me think about this. He had been in the truth from, well, I think he was even raised in the truth. And he said he, at that time, he couldn't recall when he had actually seen this instruction on the part of the Lord carried out. He said, a brother who may be offended by something that is said or something that is done, he'll go to everybody but the one who has offended him, when he could simply go to the one who offended him, talk the matter over, and it would be a rare thing if the matter wasn't resolved and a close friendship maintained or established as a result of it. And so when someone offends us, we feel that we've been neglected or something, don't tell your best friend about it or complain to somebody that isn't really interested. Go to the one who has offended you. Follow our Lord's instruction. And as he said, if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. Now, our Lord went on to tell what else to do or what to do in case this failed. We won't go into that because I don't think that very often that this particular procedure would fail. This would be the first step, and I think this would be successful. And so, when we have Samaria-like experiences of that nature, let us follow the Lord's instruction and straighten the issue out. Don't let it weigh upon our minds and bring out wrong thoughts, a dislike for whoever might have offended you. But go and discuss the matter. It's just the same as in a marriage arrangement. I can't think of any marriage arrangement that I'm aware of that is perfect. And I think that those of you that are married will agree that your marriage arrangement is not a perfect arrangement, but you're happy in it. And because you do that very thing, when something goes wrong, you talk it over and settle the issue. The wife may lose her point, or the husband may lose his. That's something that just depends on what the issue is. But I remember that, and I think perhaps every one of you who are married, I'll venture to say that probably sometime before you were married or shortly after you were married, you were given this bit of wisdom. Never retire at night mad at each other. If that is practiced, and I think it is in most marriages, if they're a sound marriage and there's true love between the individuals, that marriage is a good marriage. That relationship is a good relationship. There's a give and take there, and it has to be even with our brethren. We have our differences, of course, and we have to give a little, and then we receive a little. Another Samaria-like experience is one where we might be guilty of tempting the Lord, tempting God, by doing something foolish, foolhardy, or risky. Just as our Lord, in one of his temptations, what was it? Jump from the pinnacle of the temple. The scriptures promise, Satan told him, that God would not suffer you to dash your foot against a stone. You can safely jump from that pinnacle, and it won't harm you. You'll be borne up by the angels that God has here to protect you. But what was our Lord's answer? Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. This was indeed a promise, yes. But it was only to be applied, it would only be used or fulfilled when our Lord, and he never did, of course, would not be tempting God. And so with us, we have the same promise. That same promise is ours. But we must see that through the use of a spirit of a sound mind, we do not tempt God. I remember some years ago, it was in the wintertime, and we had a very bad ice storm. The streets were just a sheet of ice. It was meeting night. We called off the meeting. We phoned around. We had a system of notifying everybody because it was really dangerous to be out in an automobile under those conditions. The meeting was in our home. And just a few minutes before meeting time, would have been meeting time if the meeting hadn't been canceled, here the doorbell rang and I went to the door and here was a carload of brethren from a town 50 miles away. Well, we had a meeting. I asked the brother, I said, didn't you feel that you were doing the wrong thing, traveling on those icy roads? Oh, no, the Lord promised to protect us. And he says, we're here. And I said, well, I hope he protects you going home. And he did. They made the trip back or to the meeting and back safely. And later on, he felt that he had me in a corner. He said, see, the Lord watched over us. I said, well, maybe he did that time, but I wouldn't tempt him again. Now, whether he did or not, I don't know, because later on we lost track of him. But we can do things that tempt the Lord, and the Lord sometimes does watch over us. But he also notes that we have not, in doing that, exercised the spirit of a sound mind and followed this very admonition, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. You know, all of us and the world of mankind, we're all gamblers. It's almost an inherent quality in us. It's a part of our fallen nature. We're not gamblers or new creatures, of course. Now, you're probably wondering, what do I mean by that? Well, the chances we take. How many times have you approached a street corner, you've looked at the light or the sign over there, and it says, walk. And just as you step off the curb, it changes, do not walk. Do you step back or keep on going? I'll bet you 90% of the time, I know the world does, and I've done it myself, you keep on going. You think, well, I can get to the other side before the traffic catches me. And apparently most of the time we do. Little things like that. How many of you sisters sometimes get up on a chair to reach a high dish? On a shelf, a dish on a high shelf. The chair is probably never tipped with you, but we had a sister in Columbus last fall who got up on a chair to put up some curtains, and the chair did tip, and she fell, and she seriously bruised her side. In fact, she cracked 3 ribs. Ordinarily, she said she would have gotten a little step stool that she had and used it, and she would have been all right. But she thought she could do it with a chair. You see how we take those chances? We don't even think about them. But what is it? It's gambling. That's what it is, taking a chance. And we hope that we'll win, that the odds are in our favor, and in most cases they are. But the Lord wants us to exercise a spirit of a sound mind in these matters, not to take those risks. And if we do that, then we're going to be that much more pleasing to him. We could go on and cite other instances where we fail to do as the Lord would have us to do, other experiences that might be considered Samaria-like experiences, but I think that you have gotten the point that I'm trying to make in these remarks, and I trust that you'll remember this lesson, how that our Lord faced his Samaria-like experiences with courage, fortified by his faith, imbued with the Holy Spirit, and knowing that whatever awaited him in his passage through Samaria, would work out eventually for the good of all involved. And so will our experiences. We may have some painful ones. We already have, I'm sure, most of us. And perhaps we're going to have some more. Let me close by reading to you Philippians 2, 1 through 3. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercies, fulfill ye my joy, Paul writing to the Philippians, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. And so, if we continue to have this humility of heart and mind and this consecrated respect for one another, then I'm sure that this is pleasing to the Lord, and in time, according to the parable we used this morning, we will hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joys of thy Lord."